Appreciate all of our praise team and grateful for every week their faithfulness in setting the table well as we enter the Lord's presence. And so grateful for whether we have the whole team or part of it, grateful for their faithfulness. And grateful for each one of you. We're so glad you're here today as we celebrate Father's Day 2021. And some of you have brought family, and so we're so glad. Some of you planned to bring family. Others of you had a change of plans and brought family. And so either way, we're glad you're here. And we trust that you'll be blessed today as we worship the Lord together. We've been talking about the great exchange, and I'm not always, because I can't see sometimes past, tomorrow, but I plan these series, and then I go, you're going to talk about the resurrection on Father's Day. What in the world are you thinking? So anyway, I'm also grateful, though, that the Holy Spirit can work with my weakness and make things work out. And so I think that'll happen today as we think about exchanging mortality for immortality. We've been talking about exchanging truth for lies. That's where we began this series. And then we talked about trading our sins for salvation, which Christ offers. And then also trading our sadness for joy, which was this past week. And so if you didn't get an opportunity to get the little bookmark based on the passage, Isaiah 61, I think verse 3, that I'm trading my sadness for the joy that God offers. It's anointed with oil of gladness. And I think they're still somewhat fragrant. If you want to put it in your Bible, you can do that. But today we want to talk about exchanging mortality for immortality. And I think we already do that in a number of ways. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15 and referring to parts of it, not just our immediate text, but parts of this entire chapter. It's a great read. And so if you want to have your Bibles open, that's where we're going to spend the preponderance of our time. But as I was thinking about immortality, I thought about the many different ways that we try to do that already. We try to create that for ourselves. We try to, when we pass this life, folks of means, they may have a monument that's built in their honor. And if they're not benefactors of society, then if you go to their graveyard, they might have an elaborate crypt or an elaborate stone in the cemetery. Something that says that this person was here. This person meant something to someone. They passed through this place. I thought about buildings that are named after people. I thought about streets and enterprises and endowments that are named after people. All kinds of ways that we try to fabricate immortality. But the Bible maintains that we are spiritual beings that are having a human experience. Don't miss that. Because we as humans talk about having a spiritual experience. Times in which we just know the Lord was present. Times when we know that the Lord touched us. Times when we know we experienced an encounter that was divine in origin. And it's the other way around. It's not humans who once in a while have an encounter with the divine. We are really spiritual beings that are having a human experience. That's the tenor of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And so we are reminded, one of the verses, we'll look at several, but the capstone, I think, of in terms of verses for this thought is 1 Corinthians 15:53. In the Passion Translation, it reads, "We will discard our mortal clothes and slip into a body that is imperishable. What is mortal now will be exchanged for immortality." Would you read that with me, please? Here we go. "For we will discard our mortal clothes and slip into a body that is imperishable. What is mortal now will be exchanged for immortality." Danielle Strickland tells the story of a time when in her ministry, she's an officer with the Salvation Army and also a speaker around the globe and also an author that's written a number of books. became familiar with Danielle, I think, first because she was a speaker in at our international convention in 2017 in Wichita, Kansas. And so ever since, I've been a fan, and so I like to tune Danielle Strickland in from time to time. She has a real heart for the estranged and the lost and the marginalized in our society. She was telling about a time when they were living in Edmonton, Alberta, and she wanted to take her kids. It was Easter weekend. She wanted to take her kids on kind of a meditational or contemplative walk in downtown Edmonton. It was Good Friday, and so she kind of wanted to do a Stations of the Cross thing. Her kids were young. The youngest was 4. I don't know how old the middle one was. But, you know, she wanted to, by example, show the kids what Easter was all about, and then for her own enrichment also do Stations of the Cross in downtown Edmonton, Alberta. And so as she's doing that and presumably explaining to her kids, you know, that just seemed like her youngest, their 4-year-old, was just a mess. Judah was just acting up and just couldn't seem to, actually was acting up and wasn't cooperating at all. And the other one kind of got in on the game. You know how that works. It's kind of a tag team thing. And so finally she packed up the kids early. She's frustrated. It's Good Friday. She just wanted to gather herself for Easter Sunday. And so now her kids are acting up. And so as she's putting Jude in the car seat, she says, "What is your problem? You know, like, what is going on with you?" And he said, my problem. He said, "What is your all's problem?" He says, "Haven't you heard that Jesus is resurrected? He's not dead, he's alive." So out of the mouth of babes, he understood at least that Jesus was not dead, that he was alive. And that had significance for this very moment. So he didn't quite get the Stations of the Cross. Why are we focusing on Jesus' death? Well, without a death, you don't have a resurrection. Of course, Easter Sunday is significant. Of course, Good Friday is significant as well. They have their place because had Jesus not died, he also would not have been fully resurrected. But it is that resurrection, the idea that he is not dead, that he is alive, that infuses every moment of life with meaning. At least the early church thought so. Indeed, it is the anthem of the church from the beginning. In Acts 4, verse 2, we read that the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees were greatly disturbed. Why? Because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, there's a lot of things that they could have come proclaiming, a lot of things. Think about Jesus' ministration among them for 3 years. Think about the fact that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But the thing that became central in the life of the church, that kind of summed it all up, was that in Jesus, there is the hope of the resurrection of the dead. We see that also in Acts 4:33, with great ability and power, the apostles were continuously testifying to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace, that is, God's remarkable loving kindness and favor and goodwill, rested richly upon them all. In other words, did God sanction that? You bet. They were preaching the message that God wanted them to hear. And because, what was that message? It was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and its significance for us today. And as a result, God's remarkable loving kindness and favor and goodwill rested upon them all. In Acts 17, verse 18, we read that the Epicurean philosophers and the Stoic philosophers, they were criticizing Paul because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Notice the coupling there with the good news. Each time they're talking about the power of the resurrection associated with the name of Jesus because he's the first fruits of all resurrected, and that's good news for the rest of us. So why is the resurrection necessary? Why is it necessary? Why are we having this conversation today? The resurrection was absolutely critical in the gospel epoch to reverse the effects of the fall. If you think about the curse that ensued as a result of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, you may be reminded that God outlined for them specifically what they could expect. He outlined for them that there was going to be a struggle,
that they were going to work the ground by the sweat of their brow, that the ground wouldn't cooperate, it would bear thistles and thorns, and at the end of your days, you're going to struggle to make a living, in other words, and at the end of your days, you're going to go back to the dust from which I made you. And meanwhile, along the way, you're going to have trouble, not only in making a living, but you're also going to struggle in your relationships, because the woman is going to desire you, and you're going to rule over her. Now, God intended, not necessarily, because he's describing effects of the fall. And yet, think about that. Think about the struggle of the sexes through the eons of time. Think about the struggles between groups of people, between classes of people, between the various ethnicities. So what Adam and Eve did when they chose in that moment of weakness to eat of the fruit that was forbidden, it plunged all of humanity, including all of creation, under this sentence of curse. And that curse could only be lifted in Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus is struggling in the Garden of Eden with his, or in the Garden of Gethsemane with his destiny in a very real way, he is doing so to offset what happened, to correct, to realign what happened in the Garden of Eden. Without Gethsemane, you don't have a correction. Without the cross, you don't have a reset. And especially without the resurrection, you have no hope of anything beyond living in this current state that we find ourselves in. So that's Paul leading the conversation when he gets to these verses. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Well, his point was that they were saying that there really wasn't a resurrection. Some were saying there wasn't a resurrection. And he's saying if there's not a resurrection, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In verse 18, he says, all who died believing in Christ are lost forever. Verse 19, if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are to be pitied more than anyone else in the world. Why? Because it was the resurrection that actually was God's amen on what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And I know that we wear the cross as a symbol, that we trust that God sent Jesus as a Savior for our sins, and that by placing our hope in him, we can have eternal life. But the symbol of the Christian church isn't the cross as much as it is the stone that's been rolled away. But it's a little inconvenient to tie a millstone around your neck and walk around that way. But that really is our symbol, right? Because Paul is saying that if it ended with the death of Christ, if there is no resurrection, then everything he said is wrong, because he said that I would be resurrected on the third day. And because he was not a false prophet, but a true prophet, and God kept his promise, every I was dotted, every T was crossed, the promise was fulfilled, the yoke of sin was broken. Why? Because as the result of sin, there came death. From the dust from which you came, you're going to go back. Jesus comes from heaven, dies on a cross, is resurrected to remind us that there is hope of life beyond the grave. So that if we place our hope in him, it doesn't end in the grave, but that we can be immortalized and have eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul's point here is that just as death came into the world through a man, who is that? It's Adam. Now the resurrection from the dead has also begun through another man, who is that? It's Christ. And he explains further in verse 22 that just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. This is indeed good news. Now don't miss the fact that we are all spiritual creatures having a human experience, because God blew into the nostrils of Adam and made him a living soul. So in a sense, everybody lives eternally. The question is, how will you live out eternity? You can do so in the presence of Christ, or you can do so banished from the presence of Christ. And that's why he says here that everyone who belongs to Christ, those who have put their hope in Christ, those who have faith in Christ as their Savior, have allowed him to forgive and cleanse their sins and have placed their hope in him for salvation and for the resurrection, they will be given new life. Romans 5:12, Paul picks up the strand and says to the church in Rome, here's how it works. It was through one individual that sin entered the world, and through sin, death. And in this way, death passed through to the whole world or to the whole human race, inasmuch as everyone sinned. In other words, he says a little later, just as condemnation came upon all people through one transgression, so through one righteous act of Jesus' sacrifice, the perfect righteousness that makes us right with God and leads us to a victorious life is now available to all. I mean, think about that. It's available to all. To whosoever will, Jesus said, may receive this eternal life that is offered in Christ our Lord. He goes on, one man's disobedience, Romans 5:19. Now, one man's disobedience opened the door for all humanity to become sinners. So also, one man's obedience opened the door for many to be made perfectly right with God and acceptable to him. That's why it's absolutely essential that we talk about the resurrection, because it is the capstone of the Christian faith. That just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. As in Adam we have no hope, so in Christ we are filled with hope. The perfect sacrifice, God himself poured out in flesh, who took our sins upon himself, and didn't just die, nailed them to the tree and was resurrected, reminding us that not only can we be forgiven, but we can live eternally with him forever and evermore. Now, how will the resurrection happen? How will it happen? You should be laughing out loud, because I say this tongue in cheek as though I could explain how the resurrection is going to happen, right? You guys are really good. I like that. Oh, Pastor Ron's going to tell us how the resurrection is going to happen. Well, we don't know how. I mean, it's the power of God. Can I explain the power of God? No, but I raise that point to say this. What we do know about the characteristics of the resurrection, the Bible does talk about that. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will say that. He says, Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man. In other words, they're well suited to live on this earth. And heavenly people are like the heavenly man. He goes on, just as we are now the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. What I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's a spiritual kingdom. And because these bodies are not well suited to live beyond eternity. How do we know that? Because eternity is a long, long time. And I don't think anybody in this room is 100 years old, and we're wearing out. So how in the world are you going to live for eons and eons and eons of time without end? How are you going to do that in this present body? You cannot do it. These physical bodies of ours cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. So we need something different. We need something that is well suited to the supernatural. Well, what does that look like? Well, Paul says, the corpse that's planted in the ground, it's no beauty. He's not being disrespectful. He's just acknowledging the fact that we grow old and die. Most of us don't gain beauty outwardly as we grow older. I'm saying that gently. We may become a beautiful person on the inside, and we may seem more beautiful to the people that love us, but the body gets old. And things happen to the body that we don't like. We cannot arrest the progress of aging. We don't have to grow old in our spirit, but the process of aging in our bodies, it's an imperfect process. And so when we get laid to rest, we may not be a beauty then, but when it's raised, the Bible promises us it's going to be glorious. It may be put in the ground in weakness. You get stronger the older you get. Maybe in faith, but physically, do you? Maybe put in the ground weak, it comes up powerful. The seed that is sown is natural. The seed that is grown is supernatural. Same seed, same body. But what a difference from when it goes down in physical mortality to when it is raised up in spiritual immortality. And the good news is, what his point that he's making is whether the body or the ashes are committed to the ground. are committed to the earth, we're doing so in the thought, this is an investment. I am sowing something that may not be a beauty now, but when it's raised, it's going to be glorious. I'm making an investment. I'm sowing weakness, but one day it's going to come up powerful. It is a natural seed now, but one day it's going to be a supernatural seed. And the process is absolutely necessary because without death, there is no resurrection. And so what is that glorious body going to look like? We get an idea of that from Philippians 3:21, that promise, right? That Christ will change our humble bodies and make them like his own glorious body. Don't gloss over that. Christ will change our humble bodies and make them like his own glorious body. That ought to encourage your hearts today. The Passion Translation says this, he will transform our humble bodies and transfigure us into the identical likeness of his glorified body. Don't you find it interesting that the risen Christ, when he appears at the right hand of God, he is recognized by Stephen, who's being stoned and dying a martyr's death for his witness about Christ. We see John the Revelator, who is in exile on Patmos, when he sees the Lord, he is, of course, an imposing figure. But he also says it looks like a lamb that was slain. In other words, Jesus kept the characteristics, at least in part, of his sojourn here on earth and is recognizable that way. Why does he do that? I think he does that in order to give us hope. One day we'll have a glorious body like his own. Well, what's his body like? Well, we know when we watch Jesus in the post-resurrection accounts, we know that he is recognizable. In Luke 24, verse 31, what did Mary say? She says, I have seen the Lord. Well, how could she say that if she didn't recognize him? And the Bible says in the very passage that we're reading, when we begin 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is reciting an old anthem of the church. It is thought to have been written just a couple of decades beyond the ascension of Christ. And so he's repeating what the church already knew. And it's been passed on to me. I'm passing it on to you. That Christ died for our sins, but he was risen on the third day and he appeared to the disciples and over 500 witnesses. Well, what's the point of appearing to over 500 witnesses if they couldn't witness that, you know, bear witness that you were resurrected? I mean, if somebody appears to me and I don't know who they are, that's not going to make an impact. But over 500 saw Jesus, recognized Jesus, bore witness to the fact that he was indeed who he said he was, and he has risen from the dead. Over 500 witnesses. He's also tangible. In John's Gospel, the 20th chapter, verse 27, remember Thomas wasn't there the first time our Lord appeared? And Thomas, you know, he says, I'm not God. You guys have been drinking too much. I don't believe you for a minute. Unless I see him and touch him, I ain't believing. So Jesus appears, he makes an encore presentation just for Thomas, and he stands before Thomas, and he says, put your fingers here and put your hand here and stop doubting and start believing. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. So he can be handled. It's a physical body. We know that from Luke 24, 42 through 43. Not only Thomas's experience, but Jesus appears to the disciples and they're terrified. They think they're seeing a ghost. And he says, I'm not a ghost. Does a ghost have flesh and blood? He says, touch me and see. I'm flesh and blood. Finally, he said, give me something to eat. And they give him some broiled fish and he eats the fish in front of them. And they go, okay, he must be really real. He's also metaphysical, though. In John 20, verse 19, the Bible says that the disciples are locked in an upper room for fear of what might happen to them because they saw what happened to their Lord. And the Bible says that Jesus just passes through the door, through the wall, and he's standing among them. Now, how does he do that? Well, we get the recognizable part. That's good news, right? He's tangible. He's physical. He's also metaphysical, really. How do you do that? Well, the part of that is mysterious. That's why I can't really tell you how except by the power of God. The reality is, though, that there are some characteristics that give us hope because the good news is that there is an element in the resurrection that allows us to be, in the words of one theologian, Hank Hanegraaff says, there's a one-to-one correspondence between the physical body, the natural body, and the supernatural body. In other words, what is sown doesn't come up a freak, in other words. You're still going to be able to see that it is so-and-so that was laid to rest. Man, that's great hope for us. Because one of the parts of heaven that is so appealing to all of us is that we're going to see the people that we have loved, the people that have made an impact, the people that didn't just pass through our lives and are gone forever, but that have passed on into eternity. And one day we'll be able to see them again. One day we have the hope that we will see them again. Remember the disciples on the sermon on the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appear. How long have they been dead? Long time. But they were recognizable. And we will have, Paul says, in the second book, or the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, he said, we're not going to be spirits without bodies. Mm-mm. No, we're going to have tangible, real, physical bodies, but physical in the sense that they're suited for the afterlife. So I use that word physical loosely. Metaphysical might be a better word. Well suited for eternity. How wonderful is that? And I know that we like to speculate about, well, are we going to eat in heaven or are we not going to eat? And people say, I'm going to eat Twinkies all day and never gain a pound. I don't know. I don't know about that. I just know it's going to be metaphysical. And you know what the glorious thing is? It's not listed. The glorious thing is that we are going to be forever with the one who reconciled us to God. And that is our hope. That is our anthem. And that's why the church was willing to die for that witness. Because Jesus is the first fruits of all of those who believe in him and come after. That as he broke the teeth of the fear of death, we also can approach that moment with some confidence, knowing that death doesn't end the strain, that there is life beyond the grave. Thank God for that. But what does the resurrection mean for us today? Because that's really where we live. And this isn't a message about the sweet by and by. I think that would be a waste of time in the sense that how does that inform my now? And sometimes we kind of cut the sentence off too soon or we need to get to that point where we say, okay, I believe that. That's wonderful, Pastor. That's a great hope. But how does that inform my today? Well, Paul says this. He says, let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It's going to happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into mortal bodies. It begs the question, how then shall we live? How then shall we live? And here's what Paul says at the end of these verses. He says, with all of this going for us, been talking about the resurrection the whole time, for all this going for us, my dear friends, stand your ground and don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. And here's the link to Father's Day. I know you've been waiting for it, so here's the link to Father's Day. You know, the message says, my dear friends, to make it inclusive, and the Bible didn't mean to be exclusive, but it's written in masculine tones, right? Does it mean that when he's addressing the males in the audience, he isn't addressing the females? No, but I like it just the way it's written. So he says, with all of this going for us, brothers of mine, stand your ground. And don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. Because I believe that God calls men to lead that charge. And too often we relegate that to the women. I'm going to protect my family. I'm going to provide for my household. You take the church. You take the kids and go to church. You hold an office in the church. You volunteer your time in the church. I've got more important things to do. It's not the order of Scripture. He addresses, dear brothers of mine, stand your ground and don't hold back, because the resurrection informs the way that you stand your ground. The resurrection informs the way that you don't hold back. And the resurrection informs the way that you can throw yourself into the work of the Master, that you can spend your life on something that means something. Because I promise you, the folks that are writing your paycheck are not going to remember you too much longer beyond that moment when you draw your last one. They might give you the watch. They might even have your face on a hallway somewhere. But two generations removed, that's going to go in a box somewhere and get stored or get destroyed. So how can I invest my life in things that really matter? How can I live in such a way so that my actions reflect my hope in the resurrection? Well, first of all, let's think about this idea of standing our ground. I believe it calls us to live fearlessly. It calls us to live fearlessly. Pope John Paul II, his given name was Carol. Pope John Paul II trained for priesthood in Poland during a time when it was under Soviet rule and Soviet occupation. But while bishop in Poland, he built more churches than anyone before or after him. And the folks that have studied his life have wondered why. Why was he able to do that? Pope John Paul was fearless, and most people don't even realize that. So Pope John Paul, when he was bishop and they wanted to build a church somewhere, they had enough believers in a particular locale, and they identified a place where they wanted to build a church. Well, he would petition the government, the officials, and the right people in the government. He'd write the letter. He'd fill out the forms. He'd submit it. And then, of course, they would deny it because they're under Soviet oppression, so they're not going to say, oh, by all means, build a Christian church. So what he wanted to do then was, you know, have the deeper conversation. So he would talk to his leaders and his congregation. He'd say, well, what is the church really? Is it the building that we're going to build, or is it the people of God? Well, the church is really the people of God. So he said, let's get the people of God together on the place where we want to build a church, and let's have church. We don't need the building. And so they got together and they prayed. They prayed that God would bless the church. They prayed that God would bless those in government, even their oppressors. They prayed for the sick and all the other needs they might have had, and they met in that place and prayed. And not just one or two or a dozen or two dozen, they came by the thousands and met in the open air in the place where they wanted to have church. So what happened, the officials would look at that and they would go, oh, well, what are we going to do with that? We can't put them all in prison. There's too many of them. And we can't kill them all at once because the whole world will be outraged. So after a few weeks of that, they would finally send a note and say, go ahead and build your church. And he did this time after time after time. And as bishop, built more churches under an oppressive regime than any other bishop before or after him. And so they wondered, what in the world happened that made this guy so fearless? What did he have a moment in his life? I mean, he just seemed fearless. He's writing letters to Soviet officials telling them about Jesus. Don't you know that that can get you, you know, time in Siberia? Don't you know that that could cost you your freedom and your life? He's writing letters to the leaders in Soviet Russia and telling them that they need Jesus. And so as he was being interviewed as to what happened to him, here's what happened to him. When he was a young man, he was 19 years of age. And the Russians were exerting their control in Poland. And they were going from house to house, and they were rounding up the young men and putting them in concentration camps or in labor camps, because they felt that the young in the populace could pose a real threat. And so they didn't want any rebels. They didn't want any heroes. So they shipped them off to labor camps. Well, they were coming through Carol's neighborhood, Pope John Paul II. They were coming through his neighborhood and cleansing house after house, dragging his friends away. And his mother sees them coming, and she says, Carol, quick, get in the attic. And as he's thinking about listening to his mother's words, he feels the Holy Spirit tell him, stand your ground, don't run, don't choose fear, trust me. I'll think about that moment. They're coming closer. You can hear them in the streets. Now they're at the door. He and his mom, they fall on their face in the kitchen, and they just start praying. The men storm into the house. Where do they go? First place they look is in the attic. Bad advice, Mom. First place they look was in the attic. And then they looked in the bedrooms. And then they looked in all of the rooms in the house. And they ransacked the place. And then they come through the kitchen. They walk into the kitchen. They look around. They say to each other, well, I guess there's no one here. And they walk out of the house. And Carol says, in that moment, I heard the Holy Spirit say to me, You can trust me. I've got you. I have a plan for your life. Don't choose fear, choose me. And in that moment, he decided to enter the priesthood and became fearless. Listen, the resurrection ought to fill us with such hope and faith that we live our lives fearlessly. I'm not saying recklessly, do stupid things. Like, you know, sometimes on YouTube, you'll see people jumping off high buildings and you know, trying to outdo each other with stupidity. That's not it. No, but spending your life in such a way that it has meaningful impact for all of eternity and not living in fear. And we're living in a culture, we're just on the backside of it, it's slow to heal. But that fear that we felt in our culture where we're afraid of everything and afraid of our neighbors and afraid of all that's going on around us, I mean, that fear has kind of gotten inside of us under our skin and even in the church until we're just scared. We live our lives scared. As though the greatest thing to fear is death, and it's not. It's not. The hope of the resurrection lifts us above that and encourages us, calls me to live fearlessly. It says, don't hold back. It says, stand your ground and live for me with courage in your heart. It also reminds us that we can love fearlessly. That's the idea, I think, behind don't holding back. Don't hold back. What are you waiting for? To love another day? Don't hold back. Spend yourself. Isn't that the words of the Old Testament prophet? If you spend yourself on behalf of the poor and the oppressed, you know what's going to happen? Your light is going to rise like a star in the heavens. Why, for your glory? No, but God's glory will be seen in that. And I will come and heal you, was the promise. In all of your broken ways, we need that more than ever. Don't hold back. March 15th, 2020, as the pandemic was raging in Italy, Italy has had over 4 million cases, over 127,000 deaths. That's updated just this morning, I believe. And so as it was, you know, you heard the news, it was ravaging Italy, and we were all wondering, oh, so what's going to become of us, you know? And so here comes a story out of that pandemic in Italy. Father Giuseppe, he's 75 years of age, he's a Catholic priest, and he can't breathe, he's having trouble. He has the virus, presumably, and so he goes to a hospital with his own respirator because respirators are scarce, right? So he's taking his own respirator, and so they admit him, they put him in a bed, and he's in bed next to other people. I mean, you can imagine the sight, right? They're struggling to breathe. Next to him is a young man who can't breathe, doesn't have a respirator. And without even hesitation, Father Giuseppe takes his respirator off and gives it to the young man. Why would you do that? Only if you believed that you had a hope beyond this life that informs this life, so that you can stand your ground and live fearlessly, so that you can love fearlessly, so that you don't have to be afraid of neighbor, but love your neighbor, spend yourself to be generous even beyond your means. Why? Because you serve a God who is bigger than all of the stuff that you may face in this life. And too often, I believe, we as Christians, we live with a spirit of scarcity. I can't spend what I have, because if I spend what I have, I won't have what I need. Love fearlessly. And we are called upon to lead fearlessly as well. And that's why he says, throw yourselves into the work of the Lord. For you know, whatever you do for the Lord is not going to be in vain. I like the story of William D. Campbell. He died in 2013, and in the month of June, actually. He was a Baptist minister. He was a lecturer. He was also an activist. He was a Southern white supporter of African American civil rights, and one of the very first few white men to escort the Little Rock Nine into Central High School in an effort to desegregate the public schools. So a big champion of the civil rights movement. He was among those present when Martin Luther King Jr. founded the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. He believed in civil rights, but he also believed that Christ died for victims of racism as well as for racists. And so he attended the trial of Sam Bowers. Sam Bowers was a grand imperial wizard of the Ku Klux Klan and believed to have ordered the killings of several people, including the death of activist Vernon Dahmer in his own home. And so 40 years later, they're sitting in a courtroom trying to decide his fate. And so you have the Dahmer family, which is a large contingency on one side of the courtroom, and you have Bauer, who is sitting all alone on his side of the courtroom. And you have this Baptist minister who sits with the Dahmers on occasion and then will also sit with Bauer on other occasions. And finally, a reporter had had enough, and he came up to him, and he says, "Hey, William," he says, "why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Pick a side." And he said, "Why are you sitting, first of all, with the family, and then you're sitting with the accused? Why do you do that?" And he replied, "Because I am a Christian. Because I'm," actually what he said was, "because I am a darn Christian," only he didn't say darn. He once said, "I'd identified with liberal sophistication and had lost something of the meaning of grace. That does include us all. One who understands the nature of tragedy can never take sides." Now think about that. We are so quick to take sides. And you know, the season that we're in, and it's still playing itself out, there's so much division in our country. And that's why I think it breaks the Lord's heart when we sign up on either side. I'm not saying we shouldn't have a conviction, but good Lord, church, you know, our convictions go beyond politics, right? Our hope goes beyond this life. Our hope goes beyond just the well-being of our nation. It's the well-being of the world. And we're constantly looking too small. We're constantly not seeing far enough ahead. God is always seeing the global scene, and we can only see what's going on in our own community, in our own backyard. And it's easy for us to get polarized. And what Paul is saying to the church, he's saying, "Brothers of mine, stand your ground fearlessly. Don't hold back love fearlessly. Throw yourselves into the work of the master. Don't take sides, but live for the Lord. In such a way that we can reconcile. In such a way that we can actually," how can you lead when you're polarized? Because only a few will follow you. But if you're a reconciler, everyone will follow you. Hear it again. "With all this going for us, my dear friends, stand your ground and don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort." Can you reverse that verse? Does that mean that everything you do that leaves him out of the equation is a waste of time or effort? I believe you can do that. All of creation, Paul says in Romans 8, is groaning for the sons of God to be revealed. Don't you think it's time? Don't you think it's time? May the power of the resurrected Lord, may it fill your heart and life, your very being. For the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead also now resides in you. So may we live accordingly, in Jesus' name.